Good to be with you tonight, and we do have quite a few that are out tonight, but I'm glad for your presence. And as we continue this series on great verses of the Bible, we come to the story of Joseph. And Joseph is one of those Bible heroes, one of those men that you grow up from the time you're a little kid, you grow up reading about and studying about. And there are so many aspects of Joseph's life that we need to imitate. So many aspects of his life that are a good role model for us and a good example, pattern for us to follow. And Genesis 39 is one such story. We're not going to read all of this. Most of you are probably familiar with the story, but let me just summarize what's going on. Joseph, when he was a young teenager, was sold into slavery by his jealous brothers, and he ends up in Egypt. Eventually, he becomes the slave of a man named Potiphar. The Lord is with him, of course, during all this time and blesses him. And he rises up in ranking amongst the servants to where he is second in the household only to Potiphar. And Potiphar is so confident in Joseph's ability and trusts him so much because he sees all the good things that Joseph is doing. He sees that the hand of the Lord is upon Joseph and even upon his own house as a result of Joseph being there, that he doesn't even know everything that he has. He doesn't know the state of his household. He trusts Joseph so much and says, "You run my household." So here he is as a young man in slavery in Egypt to a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife sees Joseph. The text tells us that Joseph was a handsome man. And Potiphar's wife, apparently either not happy with her husband or just tempted by the fact that here's this young man, and you know what? He looks good. I want to have a sexual relationship with him. And so she comes up to him and to Joseph and says, "Come, let's go have sex together. Come lie with me. Let's enjoy one another's company." And Joseph says, "No." But he doesn't just say no. He says in verse 9 what I believe is one of the greatest statements in the Bible. He says, "There is none greater in this house than I, nor has he," speaking of Potiphar, "kept back anything from me but you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" You see, Joseph recognized exactly what sin is. And so he says, "No, this is a sin against God." But she didn't stop. Just because she was rebuffed that one time didn't mean that she was going to stop. She continued day after day speaking with Joseph and saying, "Come on, nobody's going to know about this." And there is one day where there was nobody else in the house, no other servants. Potiphar wasn't around. It was just her. And Joseph walks in and she advances one more time. She says, "Come on." Joseph had enough. He struggled to get away, and he fled. He left the scene, left his outer cloak there in the hand of Potiphar's wife, and fled. Well, that was the final straw for Potiphar's wife. She had had enough. She had been rebuffed too many times and took it out on Joseph, went to the men, to the other servants, went to Potiphar and said, "This is what Joseph did. Joseph came on to me. He hit on me. He was trying to rape me. And see, I've got his garment as proof of that." He ends up in jail as a result, unjustly. All because he did the right thing. He did what was right, and he suffered for it. Because he understood that that sin, that temptation to sin, would have been against God. And so this morning, or this evening rather, I want us to focus on that concept. And that's the very first point, is the most important point, I believe, of this lesson, and that is that sin is an offense against God. Now, would this sin have been against Potiphar's wife? Yes. Would this sin have been against Potiphar? Yes, it would have. But that's not what Joseph focuses on. Joseph focuses on the fact that this would be a sin against God. Ultimately, that's what it comes down to, is that this sin is an offense against God. Now, let me make sure we understand something about this word offense. This word offense is bandied about in all kinds of places these days in this politically correct structure that we live in where, "Oh, I'm offended by this, I'm offended by that, so you can't do this, you can't say that, because that hurts my feelings. That makes me feel badly. No, that's not the kind of offense I'm talking about. That's a watered down sense of that word. What we're talking about here, when I say that sin is an offense against God, is an affront to Him. It is an act of disrespect or insult. It's a flagrant, it's a flagrant flouting of God's law. It's basically saying to God, I know this is wrong. I know that what I'm about to do is wrong, but I don't care. I'm going to do it anyway. That's what sin is. Now, granted, there are times that we do have occasions of sins of ignorance. There are people in this world who are not familiar with God's law, who don't know God's law. Are they still sinning? Yes, but they're not doing it deliberately. But for those of us who recognize God's law, when we choose to sin, we're saying to God, I don't care what you said. I don't care what your law is. I'm going to abide by my law. David recognized this same point about sin being an offense against God. If you look over at Psalm 51, Psalm 51 is also one of the great chapters and set of verses in the Bible. Psalm 51 was written after David had been confronted by Nathan the prophet after his sin with Bathsheba. Nathan went to him and said, you are the man. You are the one that sinned. You're the one that has taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And David breaks down in distress and recognition of his sin. And in Psalm 51 and verse 3, Psalm 51 verse 3, David says to God, for I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Wait a minute, David. What about the sin against Bathsheba? Did you sin against Bathsheba? Yes. What about the sin against Uriah? I mean, you had him put to death. Did you sin against Uriah? Yes. But David recognized, just like Joseph recognized here in Genesis 39, that it all comes back to who sin is ultimately against. And that's against the God who made the laws, the God that made us, the God that gave us a sense of ought, a sense of right and wrong. And so here's what I want us to get. If you don't get anything else out of this lesson, get this point. We need to understand sin for what it is. We need to see just how serious sin is. Sin is not just an oopsie-daisy, I made a mistake. Sin is a serious offense. It's not just a matter of opinion as to what's bad and what's not. No, for those of us who have knowledge of God's word, God's law, and what He expects of us, when we decide to violate His law, that's what sin is, when we decide to violate His law, then it's a personal offense and affront to God. It's not something to take lightly, folks. Sin is what put Jesus on the cross. The temptation for us 2,000 years later is to say, yeah, but that was 2,000 years ago. I wasn't there. No, we weren't there. But our sin put Him on the cross just as much as the sin of all the people that came before Jesus and in the time of Jesus. There's a song that we sometimes sing that I usually struggle to even sing all the way through because it really gets to me. And it makes this point very clear. The name of the song is I'm the One. I was not in the garden when He knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss Him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at His name. I did not make Him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I was not on the hillside when He gave His life that day. I did not nail His precious hands or take His robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel like I'm the one. I'm the one who shouted, "Crucify!" I'm the one who made His cross so high. I'm the one who stood and watched Him die. What have I done? I'm the one. No, we weren't there 2,000 years ago. But every time we sin, we are offending our God, and we're the one who is nailing the hands of Jesus into the cross. And the reason why Jesus went to the cross was because of our sins and all the sins of the world. But let's make it personal. He died for you, and He died for me. If we have a true appreciation and understanding of what sin really is, then it ought to cause two reactions within us. Number one, it ought to cause us to have the same demeanor as Joseph has here in Genesis 39, where when we're faced with temptation, we resist it because not just because it's wrong, but because who we would be wronging. Not just because there's a set of laws here and there's right and there's wrong, and so we got to make sure we stay on this side and we check off. And so, no, it's because of what it means when we don't do that, because of who's behind those laws. Because of who we're hurting. Because of who we're offending. Because when we sin, we would understand that the God that loves us deeply, the same God that created us, the same God that wants to dwell with us both here now and ultimately in His presence, the one who died for us, the one who gave us all things, that's the God that we would be offending. And so, when we understand sin for what it is, the one reaction that it causes in us is, no, I'm not going to sin because I don't want to offend my God. But then secondly, there are occasions where we do give in, where we do sin. If we don't manage to stop ourselves from giving into that temptation, then secondly, we ought to have the heart of David that's displayed in Psalm 51. Our heart should break when we hurt our God. Our heart should break when we have offended our God, when we have transgressed His law. And He states it well in Psalm 51 and verse 17, where He says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. These, O God, You will not despise." Have you ever maybe been guilty of it yourself? Or maybe you've had a child you're trying to raise, and maybe you got siblings that are fighting with one another, and one does something to the other, and maybe it turns physical, maybe it's just verbal. And what do we always do? We tell them, "All right, come on, get together, stop that. Now you say you're sorry, and you say you're sorry." "I'm sorry. I'm sorry." Do they really mean that? Are they really brokenhearted about what they've done to their sibling? If somebody hurt you, if somebody offended you, did something against you, and you confronted them about that, and they said, "Sorry." I mean, how genuine is that? It's not. We would want a broken and a contrite heart. And that's what David said he had. That's exactly what God wants from us. But it all comes back to this, that sin is an offense against God. Joseph was faced with a very strong temptation. The sexual urge in man, especially in young men, is very strong, very difficult to control. And none of his family was around. They're all the way back in Canaan. In fact, they don't even know where he is, whether he's alive. His father thinks he's dead. Nobody is around that would care. Potiphar's not around. Potiphar would probably never find out. He could go ahead and engage in this. But he knew that God would know. And he knew that it didn't matter if family was around or not. He knew it didn't matter if Potiphar ever found out or not. This wasn't about his family. This wasn't about his relationship with Potiphar. This wasn't about his relationship with Potiphar's wife. This was about his relationship with his God. And that's what is at the heart of all of our temptations and what we decide to do with those temptations is our relationship with God. And understanding that we are causing a breach in that relationship. We're causing that separation between ourselves and our God. Sin tells God, "I don't care. I'm going to do what I want." But obedience to our God says, "I love you, God. I thank you for what you've done for me. And I'm going to deny myself because I love you and I want to honor you. Sin is an offense against our God. Joseph recognized this, and we would do well to do the same. Take a look at verse 10 of our text in Genesis 39. As I said, it wasn't just a one-time advance that Potiphar's wife made. Verse 10 says, "So it was as she spoke to Joseph day by day that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her." And so that brings me to the second point here, and that is that Satan is not going to give up on tempting you. Oh, you may be strong enough to say no the first time he comes at you with this temptation. And you may say, nope, not going to go there, not going to do it, wouldn't be prudent. But Satan's not going to leave you alone there. He's going to keep coming back. He's going to keep coming back. He's going to keep coming back. Potiphar's wife kept on making advances. Satan wasn't through with him. Satan doesn't give up that easy. And I'm reminded of the temptations of Jesus in Luke chapter 4 that we have recorded for us three different temptations that pretty much sum up the three different categories of temptations that are possible to us. But in Luke 4 and verse 13, after those three temptations, after Jesus successfully said no to all three, Luke says this. He says, "Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time." We would do well to realize that that was not the only temptation that Satan was ever going to present to Jesus. No, that was just the first of many. Satan wasn't through with Jesus. He kept coming back to him, kept coming back to him. And he's going to do the same with us. So what do we do? How do we resist the devil? Well, I think, first of all, just acknowledging this very fact that Satan is not going to give up, that we are aware of this tactic, that's beneficial in and of itself. We need to be vigilant, as 1 Peter chapter 5 says. Be sober, be vigilant, knowing that our adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And then secondly, Joseph had already made a covenant with God. Joseph had already said and made up in his mind, "I am not going to sin. I am not going to dishonor my God. I am going to be loyal and faithful to him." And so when the temptation presented itself, he didn't have to debate with himself. He didn't have to say, "Okay, well, what should I do here?" No, it was just no right off the bat. His mind was already made up. Knowing that such an act would be an offense to his God, he said no and didn't even have to think about it. We need to have that same mentality in that when we're presented with temptation, the decision is already made. No, we're not going to offend our God. Look over at James chapter 4, please. James chapter 4. Here's another very efficient method, an effective method of resisting the advances of Satan and the temptations of Satan. In James chapter 4 and in verse 7, he says to submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, James is not saying the opposite of what I'm saying here about Satan giving up. Yeah, he's going to flee, but he's going to come back. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Satan's not going to give up. He's going to keep on pounding, and so what do we have to do? We have to keep on resisting and drawing near to our God. We come to him in prayer. We come to him in our study of the Bible. We draw strength from the source of the brethren here as well. And then sometimes the best recourse is to do what Joseph did. What did he do? Besides saying no, after day after day after day of saying no, what did he do? He fled. He literally fled. He ran away from the temptation, even if it meant that he was going to suffer for it. Even if it meant that he may get in trouble. He fled. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18, Paul tells the Corinthians who were involved in sexual immorality, he said, flee sexual immorality. He chose that word flee for a reason, because he knows just how tempting it is, just how strong of a temptation it is, just how serious it is. And so he said, you run away from it. And in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, speaking about greed and all the heartaches that come from the love of money, Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things. But it's not just fleeing. There's that idea of being drawn to God, drawing near to Him. And so Paul continues on. He said, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. It's not enough to just say no all the time. We have to be saying no to the things of Satan, but saying yes to the things of God. We can replace those things that we're being tempted with the things that bring honor and glory to God. Satan's not going to give up. He's not going to stop tempting us and testing us, and so we cannot afford to give up being vigilant. We cannot afford to give up resisting him. And then Satan, while he's not going to give up on tempting us, and while we may suffer as a result, seeking to please God will ultimately result in blessing. What happened to Joseph? He fled from the source of temptation. He left his outer garment behind. She used it against him, and he gets thrown in prison for several years unjustly. Thanks a lot, God. I did what you wanted me to, and look where it got me. I did what was supposedly right, and I'm in a worse predicament now than I ever was before. Thanks a lot. Is that the attitude that Joseph had? No. He just kept on serving God, trusting in God. God was with him, blessed him in prison, elevated him to a status in prison, and finally let him out of prison to where he was second in command, not in some officer's house, but second in command of the whole country of Egypt. He received his freedom. He could have gone back home if he wanted to. He was a free man, second in command only to Pharaoh. While he suffered for quite some time, he ultimately received blessing. And that's something that we need to realize, is that sometimes bad things happen when we do the right thing. In fact, we're pretty much guaranteed in the New Testament that we're told several times, especially in the Epistle of 1 Peter, that if you do what's right, if you follow God, if you're faithful to Him, you will suffer. Now, I'm not talking about the suffering that's common to all man, that just comes with the nature of being a human being. I'm talking about suffering for doing what's right. If we're faithful to God, we will suffer some consequences for that here in this earth, here in this life. But there's also the guarantee that if we are faithful to God, that if we're willing to suffer for Him, that we will be blessed. We're promised that if we don't waver in our commitment to God, if we take sin seriously, if we work diligently to obey Him and not sin against Him, we will be blessed. Joseph was in prison unjustly for a few years. God was still with him and blessed him. We may suffer. We may never see justice in this life, but ultimately God will lift us up. And He will reward us. In Romans 8, and in verse 28, there is a verse that is a very comforting verse. It's also a verse that's been taken out of context quite a bit. In Romans 8, Paul is talking about the various problems that we suffer here in this life, both physically, just what is common to mankind, but also as a result of being God's people. He says in verse 28, Romans 8, verse 28, he says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. Now, let me ask you a question. When Joseph was in prison, were all things working together for good? Oh, it certainly didn't seem like it.
Joseph wasn't in a good place. He may have had his doubts. He may have been wondering, what's going on here? How is this good for me? But that's not what Paul is talking about here. And that's not what the promise of God is, that everything is going to be peaches and cream and rainbows and unicorns and all of that. No, that's not what God said. That's not the kind of good that he's talking about. All things work together for good in what way? The fact that we are going to be spiritually blessed. In fact, continue on, verse 31, he says, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things? It's the fact that we have all these troubles and that God has said he's going to make it all work out. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. I love that courtroom scene. This picture here where we're on trial and we're guilty as can be. We know we're guilty. And we've got Satan, even our adversary, our accuser, saying, look at what he's done. Go ahead, bring a charge against us. God justifies us through Jesus Christ. Go ahead, try to condemn us. Christ died for us, set us free from that condemnation. And he is risen. He's at the right hand of God, and he's there as our defense attorney. He is making intercession for us through his blood. And so verse 35 continues, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. It doesn't matter what happens to us. It doesn't matter what people say about us. If we're faithfully following God, it's going to be for our good. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, doing the right thing gets us heartache and trouble here on earth. It doesn't matter. So people speak evil about us. They malign us and say evil things and do things to us that are not right, that are not fair, that are not just. So what? All that matters is what God thinks of us. All that matters is that we are faithful to him and we seek to please him, and ultimately he will lift us up. He did that with Joseph, and he will do it with us as well. In Revelation 2 and verse 10, there Jesus says, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. That's the seeking to please God. That's realizing that sin is an offense against God, that he is the one that we are hurting. He is the one that we are that we're slapping in the face, basically. We're saying, I don't really care. When we sin, that's what we're saying. Has there been an occasion in your life where maybe to your spouse or maybe to a close friend or maybe even to your children or your parents that you have said something just plain out ugly, mean, and you did it because you knew it would hurt them? And you said it, and you saw the hurt in their eyes as you said it. You saw the pain that you caused in that person. How did it make you feel? Did it hurt you when you realized that you hurt them so badly? Or were you callous in your response and basically shrugged your shoulders and said, I don't care? I would hope it was not the latter. We need to understand that every time we sin against God, that's what we're doing. We are those people who, at his mock trial, and we're the ones slapping him in the face. We're the one placing the crown of thorns on his head. It ought to hurt us when we sin against God. And that should be enough motivation to cause us to say, I don't want to do that. I love my God too much to hurt him. I love him because of what he's done for me. Not just because he is the authority and so I have to obey him. No, it's I obey him because I love him, because I appreciate what he's done. I appreciate everything. I appreciate the fact that he appeased his own wrath by sending himself to die. He's given me all things that pertain to life and godliness. How could I ever hurt the precious Son of God? And that's the way we need to think about our relationship with God, and that's the way we should feel when we sin against him. And that ought to present, or that ought to cause us to say, I'm not going to do that anymore. Be ready for Satan. He's going to keep coming at you. He's going to keep working on you. Resist him. Draw near to your God. Love him with all your heart and obey him because you love him. Not because I told you to. Not because the elders told you to, not because your parents told you to, but because you recognize who he is and what he's done for you. Take sin seriously. It's not a laughing matter. It's a matter of life and death. But Jesus has given us life through his body, through his blood, and we extend the Lord's invitation to you tonight to become a child of his. He said, yeah, I know you've sinned against me. I know that you have rebelled against me, but I'm dying for you anyway. I'm doing what it takes to save you from your own sin. Won't you accept him tonight in baptism? Have those sins washed away. If you're a Christian, renew your commitment tonight. Make it your aim this week. I'm not going to sin, not because Marshall said not to, but because I want to do everything to glorify God. I love my God. Can we help you in some way? Why don't you come forward together? We stand.